Okay, we've been looking at the various prophecies in Paul's letters, and we called it that way for a reason. Some people refer to the earthly program as the one that's got the prophecies, and the Pauline program, they don't ever think of the prophecies, but there are some, and we've looked at some of those. And of course, one of the key ones is what we might call the last day of the body of Christ on earth. And we were looking at that last time and the time before that, or two times before that. And we talked about the various things the Bible says about today that make it separate from others. And for example, one of the things we pointed out last time was that, remember, when we look at the body of Christ, it was never known before Paul. Never mentioned before Paul. Never mentioned really outside of Paul's letters. And that means that nothing in these prophetic programs, like the tribulation that's in the book of Revelation and a few other things, can ever involve the body of Christ. Because those were prophesied. We can look at the Old Testament. We can look at Daniel 9. We've mentioned that one. But there are a lot of prophecies like that. And that means that for sure, nothing that has to do with today can happen there, or that should, because that cannot refer back to the body of Christ. So the events of the tribulation have nothing to do with the body of Christ. And that argues very much for the fact that when God takes us home, it has to be before that tribulation in the book of Revelation. And that's, of course, the thing that we call the pre-trib rapture. And so a lot of things we could elaborate on that. One person has written an article I kind of liked on the subject. It says that means the prophecy about the people of the tribulation would not refer to the body of Christ. So we can't talk about a third of the people disappearing and on, you know, dying and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it might happen, but it's not going to happen in fulfillment of that prophecy. The prophecy of the day of the Lord then would not refer to the body of Christ, because that's something also that takes place in Joel and in the book of Revelation. The prophecy about the people under the wrath of God as a whole would not apply to the body of Christ, and of course that means the rapture must take place before that prophetic program, as we commonly call it, will resume. Now, I prefer the expression earthly program and heavenly program, because you and I will not be spending eternity on the earth, not even a renewed earth, not even a new earth, not even the new Jerusalem, but we'll be spending it up in the heavenlies. And how we communicate back and forth, I don't know. Someone who wrote a letter suggested maybe we'll have a universe-wide net. But that was one of those little people sort of guessing what could happen. Don't know. There'll be some way of talking back and forth, I'm sure. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is about where we stopped last time. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. It says here, it's got a context to it. There's the man of lawlessness mentioned in the first few verses. Then he says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And that's a very interesting thing, because Paul's earlier letters all contain some very important information about the present dispensation that shows that at least some of the things that he talked about he had from the beginning. Now, we'll say more about that when we get into the book of Galatians, I'm sure. And now you know what is holding him back. So he talks like they know what is holding back these events from happening now. He says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. By the way, that means the Antichrist has not been revealed. People have guessed all kinds of names over the years. I mean, there was the Hitler era, and then the Stalin era, and the Clinton era, and all sorts of other eras as who would be likely be the Antichrist, and it's not worth it, because we have no idea who it is, and won't till he's revealed. That's what it talks about, the revelation of him, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Well, let's go back to this. So, the reading from the NIV, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. What in the world does that mean? Who is this? Now, people have, over the years, primarily that is people who held to a dispensational viewpoint, have usually held that this is the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit holds things together. By the way, he's certainly able to hold things together. That's not the problem. In fact, God's going to hold it together anyway. The question is, who is it that's taken out of the way? But people have often said it's got to be the Holy Spirit. In fact, there used to be the notion, I haven't seen it so much lately, that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way at the time of the rapture, and that's why there's so few people saved here on earth, because the Holy Spirit's not around. Well, I'll tell you what, if the Holy Spirit's not around, there'll be no one saved. And the Bible talks about at least 144,000 that aren't allowed to be even chased down and all sorts of other things. So we know at least that many people are saved, and all kinds of others are mentioned in the book of Revelation. So to say that the Spirit is taken out in that way simply won't work. Now, there are others that might, we might ask the question, what is it that restrains things today? God can always restrain things, by the way. So we can always say, well, he reads himself. But who is it that has to be taken out of the way? There are two passages, this one and another, that I think would indicate it's the body of Christ. We're here. Now, we don't stop anything from happening, except it can't happen while we're here. We belong to a different dispensation. And that fits in totally with the fact that the Bible actually refers to the body of Christ as being a male, by the way. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We often don't do this or talk about this because it goes against another sort of slogan that people have that I don't buy, and that is that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. Now, if the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, that's about the worst way to word it I can imagine. A man's body is not his bride. Seems like the notation's all crazy, isn't it? So people say, well, that's just a figure of speech. Now, wait a minute. Israel is definitely called the wife of Jehovah and the bride of Christ. Now, if we really want to get mixed signals, try to add the body of Christ as a second bride of Christ, and you've really got bigamy, right? Nobody ever points that out, but it doesn't fit. Then you have those that say, well, all of the redeemed are part of the bride of Christ. But if you look in the book of Revelation, where is the marriage feast of the Lamb, it's very clear it's Israel. You can't avoid it. Actually, in Ephesians 5, it doesn't say we're the bride of Christ. It says a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So it's an analogy. It says we're to be as faithful and as kind to our wives as the Lord has been to the church. All right, let's look at Ephesians 4 for a minute. What is the purpose of the assembly? People have all kinds of notions, but he tells us here what it is. In fact, it's hard to read Ephesians 4 in the middle without reading Ephesians 4 in the beginning. So we'll just start in the beginning and go on. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. By the way, we ain't made it yet. Seriously. The old jokes about the guy that wrote the book, How I Became Humble, obviously wasn't. You have to be careful about this. He said, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You hear a lot of talk about the unity of the Spirit today. Big churches are all talking about it, but they don't keep it. Because what he does is list seven doctrines, all of which, to some extent, are controversial. There's one body. Then you've got the whole doctrine of the body of Christ. One Spirit. All kinds of doctrines on the Holy Spirit. Just as you're called in one hope, there's our hope. That certainly is not something everybody understands alike. When you were called one Lord, of course that's Christ, one faith, one baptism, there you have a lot of problems. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and there's the sovereignty of God, by the way. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. We don't have time to comment on that. What does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some teaching pastors, I believe it should be translated that way, to prepare God's people for works of service. Do you notice that? This is school. This is where we learn. Works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become a mature man in the Greek. Kind of interesting. And it actually has the word for the male, the word aner, as opposed to the word anthropos. Anthropology just means the study of humankind. Aner actually means the male. That's what the body of Christ is called in this place. And then we go on. We'd be no longer infants tossed to and fro, grown here and there. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in Him who is the head, that is Christ. And so he talks about it as being mature as a male. Don't take chapter 5 and try to make it reverse that. So it fits even that kind of language. But there's also the fact that you really cannot talk about the things of the tribulation happening until we're gone. God won't let it happen. Sure, he's a restrainer too. We don't have the power to do that. It's just our presence that means it can't happen. And there are other passages too that bear in on that, by the way. Romans 11 is an interesting one. The outline has a little bit out of order on this. But I want to look at Romans 11 because it comes up all the time. But Ephesians 4:13 does talk about the mature male. In the outline, there's a little something about Romans 16. We'll come back to that. But in Romans 11, it's a very interesting passage. I used to hold what you might call the majority viewpoint on this, but I don't anymore. So we'll look at Romans 11:25 and see what it says and what it means and all that kind of stuff. He says in Romans 11:25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the Greek actually says the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, most people interpret it like your translation has it. Full number. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, and so forth. Now, I at one time held the notion that just meant the full number. All the full number means is that God has chosen a certain number of people to be in the body of Christ, and one of the speakers sometimes says, why don't you hurry up and get saved so we can all go to heaven? You know, we're waiting for the last one to get saved. Well, it's cute. It's got some truth to it, too. We believe in a sovereign God, right? He knows exactly who's going to be saved before we leave and all the rest of that. There's a little problem with it because the very same expression is used in Romans 11:12. In other words, this is in the context. If it weren't, yeah. By the way, saying full number has a certain appeal to it because, after all, I do believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. It's nice to have another proof text for it. It's just, it doesn't quite fit the context. Romans 11. Let's see if we can start with verse 11. By the way, Romans 9, 10, 11 are very interesting three chapters. One has the call of Israel, one has the fall of Israel, one has the restoration of Israel. And I even know one post-mill that admits that Romans 11, 25 has to be Israel. Has to be true Israel. Isn't the church. I don't know how he works that in with his post-mill stuff because it doesn't fit. But it's that clear when you read Romans 9, 10, 11 that these are ethnic Jews, not just members of the body of Christ, but ethnic Jews. Well, we come back to verse 11. You should read Romans 9, 10, 11. He said, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Who's he referring to? Israel. And by the way, some of the strongest verses on the sovereignty of God are in Romans 9. So much so that some people skip those passages. And in fact, there's so much said about Israel that I know one preacher years ago, we used to visit from time to time, who admitted when they got to those chapters in seminary, they skipped them. And I suggested if that's how he felt, he really should tear them out. If you really believe this isn't Scripture, tear it out. It'd be interesting to see what Bible people had left in those cases, wouldn't it? But anyway, here in Romans 11, it's talking about the remnant of Israel. So he says, did they stumble? We're talking about Israel stumbling so as to fall beyond recovery. Now think about it for a minute. That's exactly what the Reformed people are saying. They're saying Israel stumbled so much they will never recover. They have been replaced by the body of Christ. And they'll say that. They'll say it very clearly. But Paul has a different answer. He says, not at all. He says, you're all wrong. He says, rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious, which is kind of an interesting statement, because we have a very exalted position in the work of God. It says, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentile, how much greater riches will their fullness, the Gentiles' fullness, bring? What's the fullness of the Gentiles? I mean, we have a problem here, right? Here the fullness is not numbers. It's not that kind of thing. The fullness is that they reach their blessing. They finally get what's theirs. That's what this is talking about here in Romans 11, verse 12. If it weren't for that verse, we could go with the other. But you notice it doesn't have to do with a count of individuals, but a realization of a promise. And we have a realization of a promise someday. We could even butt that verse in, I guess, in a different place than what I thought. So I go down to Romans 11, 25, and he says, all Israel shall be saved. Let me go back. Did I get that wrong? I'm sorry. This is talking about Israel's fullness. Excuse me. If their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Excuse me for getting that wrong. So what he's talking about is the fact that the Jews reached their fullness here. And that's talking about Israel getting her blessing. Israel getting her blessing will be a great blessing for the world. Excuse me for getting wrong on my notes on that. So this one has to do with the actual realization of a promise. So I take it that Romans 11, 25 is the actual realization of a promise. So in Romans 11, 12, the Jews reach their fullness. And of course, then we know what happens in the kingdom. And Romans 11, 25 is the Gentiles reach their fullness. That's literally what happens in the time of the rapture. We go to be with the Lord. And that's when Israel comes in again, when she gets back in the spotlight, because we're gone. So it's a nice parallel to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. There's a point there where every Jew alive is going to belong to the Lord. Because we know a bunch of them are going to get killed. A lot. So what it means after that, I don't know. We don't have the counts all figured out for us. We know 2/3 are going to die. By the way, Hitler killed 1/3. He killed 11 million people, 6 million of which were Jews. And if you go to the Jewish almanac of that period, you know there were roughly 18 million Jews in the world. When you think of all, you know, in fact, it's interesting because I was looking up the Jewish almanac to get some things to use in connection with an argument on creation. And there's a whole period there where they don't say a word about population. But in 40, they had about 18, 20 million. And at the end of the Second War, they had it cut down by 1/3. So they really lost track for obvious reasons in that period. So it says, a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved, that is written. So God brings in Israel, and at some point, after many of them are killed, why, all of those left are belong to the Lord in some sense. It says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. Godlessness, can't read. Away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. As far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarch. So Israel gets their blessing because God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Israel stays in blindness until we leave. We have it here in Romans 11, 25, and we have it also in 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 7. We literally, by our presence here, are holding back the blessing to Israel. God's holding back the blessing because we're still here. When he takes us away, then the blessing goes back to some Jews. Some of them are still lost. God, of course, God will deal with them. So God makes it very clear then. Israel's blind until we're gone. And I think that fits in very well with 2 Thessalonians 2:7. I realize a lot of people won't explain it that way, but I think that's what it's talking about. Now, there's all kinds of other things we could say. I'm going to skip over a little bit of this. But the whole era about the body of Christ is a mystery, never be revealed before, not discoverable in the Old Testament. And so the rapture must also be a mystery. And I'm a little concerned when people think they find the rapture in the Old Testament. It's not there. If they want to read analogies into stories, that's one thing, but not otherwise. Now, there's a lot of other things that we could say, and I'm not sure whether I want to do all these right now, but I want to turn to one other passage. 1 Corinthians 15. We may come back and pick up something else here, but I want us to do 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians is a very interesting book. This is sometimes called the resurrection chapter, but sometimes it's messed up. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15 starts off in a very interesting way. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." By the way, it's kind of interesting when you look at 1 Corinthians. In the part about the Lord's Supper, he uses a similar expression. "What I received I passed on to you," type thing. In between that passage, we have 12, 13, and 14 where it talks about the miraculous gifts. He doesn't say any of that there, because that has to do with the early days of this age and really the middle days of Israel. And that's it. It doesn't otherwise belong to the body of Christ. Then he comes here to 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I want to pass on to you what I received," just like he says back in 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper. Then he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. You think about this. This is almost like a lawyer laying out his case. The proof of the resurrection is attested to by many people. And he brings it very clearly. Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one born out of due time. It says abnormally born here. The Greek's a little bit clearer than that. All kinds of people have tried to read the things into that, like Paul really should have been saved before the body began. And he should have been made one of the apostles there. Well, now, wait a minute. Who had control of that? God did. How was Paul saved? Supernaturally, by Christ interfering with everything you can imagine. So to say, well, Paul should have been saved before that, or accounted as saved before that, is silly. Because it sort of says that Christ made a mistake. He should have done things sooner, and not while Paul was on the road to Damascus. Then he says, "I am the least of the apostles. I do not even desire to be called an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. You know, Paul's resume as an apostle is a very interesting resume. I was saved in a strange time, in a strange way, and all these other people already saw the resurrected Christ. Paul saw him from heaven. He says, "I'm the least of all the apostles. I really don't deserve to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Think of your resume. You want to become pastor of a church and say, "Now, I used to kill Christians." How many would vote for that person? That's what Paul did. And He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. And then he starts talking about the resurrection here. So he's got the proof of Christ's resurrection. Then he says, verse 12, but it is preached that Christ has been, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? By the way, do any so-called Christians say that today? Well, let's start talking about the Episcopalians, the United Methodists, and all sorts of other people. They call themselves Christian. They don't believe in the resurrection at all. So we still have that problem, right? The Corinthians are the first church I know of that had Episcopalians and United Methodists and other people of that ilk. When you think about it, right? Now, are there some Methodists that say otherwise? Yeah, Wesley did. But go to the liberal Methodists, look what they say. Some of our biggest opposition to creation being taught in the schools has been from Methodists. United Methodists, the big guys, you know. The Dallas. It's in Texas. Where is it? The SMU is. I've got the wrong city, I think. But there are some of the biggest ones around. And, of course, Vanderbilt was part of that Methodist church, and they had a lot. I don't know if they had a Christian professor in the Bible school at all. But that's what it was.
They don't believe Christ rose again from the dead?
They do not believe Christ rose from the dead.
Episcopalian.
If you take the there's a few conservative ones. Generally speaking, the liberals, yes.
Wow.
There are a few otherwise. Now, I'm not saying they were that way 500 years ago, right about the time of the Reformation. You know, they were right at the forefront. But you should see what they put out. And by the way, you all know what Unitarians are, don't you? They don't believe there's a Trinity. They also don't believe Christ rose from the dead. He wasn't divine. He wasn't any of these things. You'd be amazed at how much of the so-called Christians really don't believe anything. Like I say, some of them, I mean, Wesley started out being a real Christian in many ways. Didn't see the sovereignty of God, but he certainly saw other things. But you know, you've got an awful lot of people that name the name of Christ that don't believe in resurrection. What's interesting is that had already infiltrated some folks that attended the Corinthian church. I just can't imagine that. Now, the Corinthian church had a very interesting problem. They didn't want to kick anybody out for any reason. Remember, six chapters earlier, it said some guy was messing around with his stepmother, and Paul said, you got to get rid of this guy. They wanted to show that they were really so full of grace they could tolerate anything. That's not what the church is for. But there are people like that. What's his name? Campolo? He's all for gays in the evangelical church, Tony Campolo, and all this kind of stuff. So he does claim he believes in the death and resurrection of Christ. So there's all kinds of stuff out there that's called Christian. That's why you need an open Bible when you talk about these people. Then he goes on. So he's responding to these people. They were obviously having followers or people that were starting to question things. So it was no small matter. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You haven't got anything. By the way, remember in the gospel record it talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? The Sadducees did not believe in angels or resurrection. It says so. The Pharisees did. Well, then why did Christ tell the Pharisees off so often? Because in spite of the fact that their orthodoxy should have brought them face to face with the fact that he was the Messiah, they still didn't trust him. Those others were already counted out of the game, so to speak. So Paul was dealing with these people in the Corinthian church. That's why he sets up all this stuff, the proof of Christ's resurrection. He says, more than that, verse 15, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Paul's saying to this Corinthian church, which he no doubt helped found, that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, I'm a liar. Essentially, you shouldn't be listening to me. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Everybody understand, there's a powerful argument of today with these kinds of people. Because they're around. And by the way, all you have to do is look a little bit at the stories that go on in the newspapers. You understand the Methodists, Episcopalians, and that ilk have flocked to the ranks of the evolutionists. They have flocked to them. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You ever thought about that? If you are running around saying, I'm a Christian, and really don't buy into the resurrection of the dead, and particularly the resurrection of Christ from the dead, what are you? You're a pitiful mess. That's what he says. We're really crazy if that's what we're doing. The only way our faith makes sense is if we hold fast to these things. Absolutely fast to them. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those. And here's where we're getting to some territory that's going to be a little bit interesting. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, namely Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now, I want to comment a little bit on these because the use of the pronoun here has been used in a book by Paul Sadler as a very convincing way to talk about the rapture. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, 23, and so forth, he doesn't say we, he says they. He's talking about them. He's talking about someone else. And notice what he says. He says each in his own order. That's another thing to realize. Some people have the notion. Almost all the post mills and all mills have the notion there's exactly one resurrection and that's it. Well, Paul doesn't allow that. He says each in his own turn. There are several different resurrections. Right? And we're going to have two lists here. One that says they and one that says us. And that's another interesting argument for the pre-trib rapture. Each his own order. Christ the first fruits. Now the first fruits was a feast the Jews had. They came out, you know, harvest season. The very first thing they did was take some of this first picking, so to speak, and it was they had a ceremony that was essentially given back to God. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, you've just gone through the time when you're raising this stuff and you're probably hungry. You say, oh, the first one goes to him, right? That's what it's supposed to be a picture of. The first thing belongs to God. By the way, with the Jews, the oldest son belonged to God. And all sorts of other things like that. They really were supposed to give the first of everything to God. It's kind of interesting what they and unbelief do today. Because if anything, they're the ones that have no interest in such things. But nevertheless, that was their ceremony. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes. Now, all these things are things that we can find in the Old Testament. What I want you to understand these here. He said, then when he comes, those who belong to him then, right? I think that's the one that occurs at the end of the tribulation when he comes. Then the end will come. That's after the millennium. When he turns over the kingdom of God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And we'll come back to a little bit of that if we need to. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? That's an interesting phrase, by the way. There's about 1,000 different interpretations of it. But apparently they had some sort of a thought about the dead. He said, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? I don't know what all that ceremony is about. It's never spelled out, and Paul never says it's a good ceremony. He just says you're contradicting yourself when you go through some of this stuff. By the way, ancestor worship is a very serious problem in the church. It's more in the Korean Christians do a lot of that. They still have these ceremonies for their ancestors. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? As for us, Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. I fought wild beasts at Ephesus for merely human reasons. What have I gained if the dead are not raised? And then he goes on with that sort of thing. And finally he comes down. Well, no, I want to pick up some of this stuff in the middle here. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Verse 33, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So they had people in their church that were ignorant of God. We know that some of them didn't believe the resurrection and a few other things. So this was kind of a church like some of the ones we hear about today. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? This is a very interesting question. By the way, that's been raised all the time, hasn't it? I don't know how God gets all the little molecules together. I don't even know where they come from. I'm sure we've all pondered that. By the way, it's very easy for those who are still alive. We know where that comes from. That's easy. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Everybody knows that. The corn has to die in order for it to have roots. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. God gives it a body as he determined. To every kind of seed, he gives its own body. You know, potatoes, corn, everything else. All flesh is not the same. Now, here's where we get into some very strange statements. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. Now, of course, the evolutionists have their own ideas about what to do with that. That's one of the verses they cross out. Then verse 40, we have another interesting thing. He's talking about with what sort of body we come back. Then there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is, by the way, don't read into this angels. They don't have bodies. They're spirits. I'll come back to that in a minute. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly body is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now I realize we like to doll up the dead and go through all sorts of ceremonies to make them look pretty, but they're still dead. They're still dead. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. There is also, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. By the way, Adam is always cast in these passages in an unfavorable light. I really have difficulty with believing that Adam is a believer. I don't have any scripture verses allowing me to draw that conclusion. I mean, at the very minimum, you could say the scripture is silent, but some people are very dogmatic that Adam has to be a believer. I don't think so. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. See, this again is Adam and Christ. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are from heaven. By the way, God sees you today as either being in Adam, when you're lost, or in Christ, when you're saved. So that's the kind of contrast that's drawn here as well as in Romans 5. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Well, this is interesting. By the way, nothing Paul has said before this is a mystery in the technical sense. You can find all those other resurrections in the Old Testament. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Now he says the pronoun in the first person, we. And I think Sadler's right. This is an evidence now that we're talking about our resurrection. We have our own separate resurrection, not revealed in the rest of the Bible. Revealed here. This is a mystery. Paul's our mystery man. He talks about mysteries that God gave him and no one else. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. But the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. So here Paul talks about our resurrection, separate from the others. The others are laid out on order. Christ the first fruits, and those that are laid. It is coming, then comes the end. That's the one that occurs, Christ in his life. And then the one just before the millennium. And then the battle, the resurrection that occurs at the great white throne judgment. But then when Paul talks about us, he says, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. Now think about it for a minute. If Paul means by mystery that believers will get resurrected, and that's all it means, that's no mystery. Everyone knows, the whole Bible talks about believers get resurrected. The only way this makes sense, and I agree with his thought, is a mystery, it's about us, and that makes it the rapture. That makes it something different from everything else that's being talked about. Because if we're just talking about people coming to life after dying, that is found in all of Scripture. That's not anything new. What is new is we have our own. We have our own resurrection. And, of course, then we're put on with all that immortality. You know, that's, when you think about it, it's going to be kind of weird. I think we'll get adjusted to it in a split second, but that's still all be kind of weird for all this to happen all of a sudden. And he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, let's think about just a little bit more. So we're going to have this day. We look at events in the world, and we think this has got to be soon. You know, it looks like the world is getting all ready for this atomic warfare of some sort. And who knows what they're getting ready for? Atomic warfare is one way of imagining all those people getting killed. We don't have too much other ways of killing all those people, but still it looks like that, doesn't it? And then the Lord takes us to be with him. Now God gives us a home in the heavenlies. Now let me come back earlier and put something in context, because there's something else that Paul says that's really strange. He says, all flesh, verse 39, is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another. Obviously, Paul was not an evolutionist. Bird another, fish another. There are heavenly bodies, celestial in the King James, and there are earthly bodies. I don't know what went through their mind when it talked about heavenly bodies. But you know, the Bible talks about us being raised up and being in the heavenlies with the Lord. We can't have an oxygen supply up there. And if the people on the earth want to come visit, they're going to have oxygen tanks. I don't know how they're going to do it. I really don't. I'm surmising. They're going to have an oxygen tank with them. But somehow, we're going to have bodies that are different than theirs. Because there's every evidence there's still some sort of earthbound notion with those folks that are here. And not with us. So we're going to have heavenly bodies. You know, it's kind of interesting. The Bible several times kind of gives pictures of what it's going to be like on the earth. We even have the New Jerusalem, and I know we have these streets paved with gold and all that, and all this kind of stuff. But you have a notion of something physical you can grab onto. You don't have anything with us. Paul gets a glimpse of it up there. And he says, I can't even tell you about it. I don't have anything to say. What did you see, Paul? I can't tell you. Now, that could mean he had signed some sort of a top secret form. But it could also be there's no way to describe it that you would understand. You know, you and I, can you imagine going back 500 years? Let's say you somehow go back in time. You know, they always have these Back to the Future movies. And you go back in time and you start explaining to your great-great-great-great-grandfather, Devereaux, or something, about what an airplane is. They'd have you in the loony bin pretty fast. They'd say, what? A giant bird doesn't flap its wings? Has this crazy little thing flinging around and around, or has a jet engine? I don't think Paul could have ever explained to us up there. I don't think we'd have understood it. It's not in our language. It doesn't translate. Whatever it is, it's there, and it's what God has for us. Let me show you the passage I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians 12. We can go back to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's vision. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, this is probably the only spiritual man in all the Bible to talk this way. And there are all kinds of people that get real upset over it. I must go on boasting. Now, I'll tell you what, if you get to boasting where you can't say, I'm going to still do some more boasting, everybody will walk out on you and say, what in the world is wrong with that guy? But you realize Paul says, follow me as I follow others, I'm this, I'm that. And there are lots of people that are written on this that don't understand it's got a dispensational reason. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heavens. By the way, third heavens, look it up in Scripture. You'll have trouble finding it. You'll have trouble finding it. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the word heavens is in the dual form, meaning two. The Hebrew tongue allows for single, dual, and plural. The heavens that are mentioned there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is in the dual. There's even one of the Psalms which pictures God riding above the heavens. And it uses the kind of language of somebody being on horseback. So it pictures the heavens in that light. It's only here, passages like this, where we talk about a third heaven. So this is something beyond the created heavens that are dual. That's the only way I can read it. No commentary will ever talk about this in that light. Third heavens, unique to Paul, unique to here. Were it in the body or out of the body? I do not know. God knows. And I know that, and of course now we know it's Paul, because if it was somebody else being in or out, he wouldn't even have a comment on it. I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. I mean, you and I can't even comment on it. It hasn't even entered our hearts what God has prepared for those that love Him. Now, Israel can't quite say that. They can go read about the New Jerusalem. They can go read about certain things in the prophets. So they may not know all that's going to happen, but they know a lot. You and I can't even start with step one to figure out what's for us. He said, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a... Let's go back. I will boast about a man like that. I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Now, you know, if there were anybody but Paul talking this way, he'd say he's padding his story because we went through a few sentences there and he said absolutely nothing we can understand. That's his point. There's absolutely nothing about that heavenly experience you would have understood. If he had tried to draw a picture for you, you would not understand it. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, your Bible says a messenger of Satan because one of the translations of the word angel is messenger. Believe it or not, in the Greek, it's an angel of Satan. To torment me. I don't know whether it's talking figurative or not. But if it means angel, it means Paul had his own personal demon to have a little fun with every day. I'm glad I don't have that. That's okay, Paul. You can keep it. Right? That's not an experience you need. It's not an experience I want. It's an experience we may have from time to time because, you know, Satan's out to get us. And when I say get us, I don't mean kill us. If he could just have you sin a lot, do things that don't honor God a lot, fail to study your Bible, fail to pray when you should, and all these other things we all do from time to time, then he wins a few victories. So Paul says, "There was given me a thorn in my flesh, whatever this was, it was brought on by an angel of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Now here's where the Pentecostals have all kinds of trouble. Here is a spirit-filled man who asked for healing three times, and God said no. Now, that means he probably couldn't join most Pentecostal churches because he prayed three times and it didn't happen. You think about it, this passage absolutely proves the Pentecostalists are wrong. Because they tell people they can absolutely be guaranteed certain experiences, and Paul asked for it three times, and God said no. He says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's another problem for our Pentecostal friends. He says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul, when you're sick, and you don't feel good, or whether it's eye trouble, or whatever it was, why, Paul was being perfected spiritually in a way he knew and I can't understand. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. By the way, it's an interesting question. If God approached you tonight and said, do you want to know the Word better and be sick as a horse, or be really well and know very little about the Bible, which one would you go for? Everybody understand the question? And Paul said, okay, good, if that's what I have to put up with to have God working through me, then I'll put up with it. Therefore, he said, I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulty, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. So we've got all kinds of passages that make it clear that Paul's apostleship is separate from the others. And we look at 1 Corinthians 15, and I believe we have our resurrection separated from the others in no uncertain way. So it's really wonderful, isn't it? God has given us a home to go to that no one else has. It is so amazing, no one can tell us about it. There are no designs or anything else that you're ever going to see, and yet that's what God has for us. And he says so. And so he says that, so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we that are his at his coming, those he gives, those Paul talks about their resurrection, and that's what we call the rapture. Another argument for the pre-tribulation rapture, and of course the end comes, and we're God's heavenly people, and we don't even know what all that means. Now I want to show you another verse that Paul says, and we'll sort of stop on this thought. Because the rapture is going to be a marvelous event. There are a lot more things that could be said about it. But Philippians chapter 1. Because you see, Paul didn't make it to the rapture in this life. And you and I might. But we also might not. What does Paul say in Philippians 1? Philippians 1. Starts with the last part of verse 18. It's a new paragraph in your NIV. He says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He has some interesting to say about that before. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul was facing death. And he says, I want Christ to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm always disappointed when people have a funeral, whether it's for a believer or not, and they don't point out what death means. And see, Paul says, for him to die is gain. Now those who are lost, for them to die, it's not gain. And it's interesting that news people come on and some famous person has died and they say, now he's out of his misery. Well, unless he knew the Lord, his misery just started. That's an awful thought, but it's true. Unless he knew the Lord, his misery just started. But what about us? When we die, if we really know the Lord, it's going to be great to die again over this life. He said, I am to go on living in the body. This will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. He said, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. I don't know how many of us can say that, honestly. But Paul could say, you profit by my being here. But I don't. I'd rather be with the Lord in glory. Is that your attitude? I hope so. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with you for your progress and join the faith so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So Paul says, it's better to go now than to wait for the rapture. We're there sooner, right? When we have a loved one that goes on and we know that they know the Lord, we can be thrilled over that. Now, one thing I do know, I don't know how this works, but when you and I are in glory and we see a loved one who goes to hell, we're not going to be mad at God for that. Somehow we're going to rejoice in the Lord. I don't know how that works. I just know that it does. The Bible's too clear on that. There will be concerns, but people did say no to God on their own accord. They really did. They didn't want the Lord. And that's why they didn't have Him. Now we can talk about the sovereignty of God and all that. And I believe that as well, as you well know. But it's still true. The people who said no to God did so because that's what they wanted. Nobody held a gun at their head and said, say no to God. We could say, in some sense, God held a gun to our head and said, say yes, because He changed our heart. I'm glad He did. But no one made the unbeliever say, oh, I can't stand God. He did that of his own sinful disposition. Well, there's a lot more to say about this, but maybe that's a good place to stop. But remember, we've got the rapture. We've got many proofs that the rapture is the last day of this dispensation. The last day of this dispensation on earth. And that it's got to precede the tribulation because that has nothing to do with the body of Christ. And the tribulation is going to be a huge set of events. We have one more prophecy we're going to talk about. And that is the last thing the body of Christ ever does. And it's after the rapture. So that we'll do that next time. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for what you have promised about resurrection and rapture and all the rest of this. We look forward to that. We look forward, Lord, to being with you. But help us, Lord, while we're in this life, whatever our lot, that we might really be a testimony for you, that Christ might be honored and glorified. All these three things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.